Okay, looking now at our next subject, which is the seventh in our church history series, the growth of episcopacy, the growth of the system of church government of the bishops. We know the Episcopalian system is the system of governing the church by bishops, and this is an important area of study so that you can see how the churches today are developed. The change we start to see at the end of the first century and into the second century, and Shelley at the bottom of page 84 to 85 indicates that the rejection of Montanism with its prophesying and moralizing disclosed the church as an institution more clearly than at any other movement. The church preached to the nations and revealed its universality. It confronted heretics and articulated its orthodoxy. It struggled with sin and developed its episcopacy. When the church granted to bishops the power to forgive sins, Catholic Christianity was complete. The episcopacy, the power and prestige of the bishops, developed slowly. And that's something that I want you to see. Episcopacy, or we get papacy, it's in the air, of course. You can see how it comes from that. It's the same sort of basic concept. Episcopacy is the power and prestige of the bishops. And it did develop slowly. It came about as the early church confronted heretics within it, stood for what it considered to be the truth, and dealt with sins both within and without. And then finally, as he says here, when the churches gave bishops the power to forgive sin, well, you then have what we have today in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, at the bottom of page 85, the third paragraph up, the duties of these leaders, talking about the elder, the pastor. And of course, the elder, pastor, and bishop in the early church was the same person. If there was one church fellowship established in a town, the leading person, the leading man of that church was the elder. If there were several elders, there was a senior elder who ruled, who administered the church in that area. And he was the pastor. He was called the minister, the elder, or the bishop. So that was they were all terms that you would use. So here in Christ's role, you have several elders, but you have one pastor, Barry, and you could call Barry Reed in the first century, the early church, he would be called the pastor, the minister of the congregation, minister of the Lord to the congregation, the elder, the senior elder, the elder that rules, and you could call him the bishop. So all those words were the same, but gradually it changed. And so this general picture changed. After the turn of the century, Ignatius, who is the pastor of the church at Antioch, wrote a series of letters. And in these, he speaks habitually of a single bishop in each church, a body of presbyters or elders, same word, and a company of deacons. God's grace and the Spirit's power, he teaches, flow to the flock through this united ministry. So you see, by the early years of the second century, so we're about 110, 115 AD, we have Bishop Ignatius, who's the pastor of the church at Antioch. We have this bishop, this pastor, talking about the ministry of the local church in Antioch in terms of one bishop, who's the pastor of the church, ruling through a body of elders or presbyters, administering their social work through a group of deacons and, of course, deaconesses. Now, things were changing. Now, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, let's just remind ourselves of what the biblical principle is. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, the writer of Hebrews says to this church, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Then in verse 17, he repeats it, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, important words here we've got to look at. The rule. What is the word for rule? It's hegemony, we would say today. H-E-G-E-M-O-N-Y. And hegemony is the Greek word hegemenon. And it means to lead. So we don't have here rulership in the sense of autocratic desk-thumping leadership. This is not a dictator telling everyone what to do. This is a man setting an example, and in Hebrews we have how it is, from the Word of God, from his own faith, from his own conversation, his own behavior. He's a man who sets by example in his life, by his Bible teaching, he sets the example of leadership. And he's someone who says, follow me, and you willingly follow. He doesn't say, you will do this, and everyone jumps. So the rulership in view here, in Hebrews 13, is that there is definitely, and it's a group, it's not one person necessarily by this stage, it's a group, the elders. Now, there is one senior elder in every church, the elder who rules, the man who finally is the, if you like, president of the board, and he's the pastor of the church. But basically, the authority is vested with the elders. And they have authority only through God's word, which they teach, and through the lives that they live, that everyone can see they are living worthy of the word they are preaching. Now, turn over to Titus chapter 1, or turn back a couple of pages, Titus chapter 1. And you see the qualifications for someone to be an elder or a bishop, same word, or same concept, not the same word, different words, but the same person. Verses 5 through 14, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders, plural, in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, that means not a brawler, not a fighter, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, this is the qualifications for the elders and for the one who's going to rule, who's an elder, the bishop, the man who's going to tie it all together of the local church. The qualifications are personal holiness qualifications and doctrinal qualifications. He's got to be a man who, by his example at home and in the church, sets the example of purity and holiness. He's got to be a teacher of God's word. Not only a teacher, but he's got to be a theologian. He's got to be able to silence everybody by his teaching. Verse 9, if there's false doctrine, he's the sort of guy you can go to, and he knows the scriptures, and he's able to refute the false doctrine and strengthen the person who's confused in the truth. So we have here the qualifications of the elders that Titus was instructed to appoint in each city. And remember, each city had one church, with several elders, some deacons, with the people, meeting in different houses, no building. Couldn't have a building. They were under persecution. They had to meet in houses. Each little house church might have had one elder responsible for that house church with a couple of deacons. But then the whole church in the city was coordinated by the bishop, who was the senior elder of the city. But it's not a monarchical system. The bishop isn't king. The bishop isn't making policy. The bishop is simply encouraging the other elders and setting the example of holiness in his own life. And he's a teacher too. He's not an administrator. He's down there teaching too. The administrators of the church were very few because the church didn't have any buildings. When they took collections, the money was going in and out. All the money that was coming in was going to support the elders and their teaching ministry, going to the deacons to be given to the poor. So the church they had no bank accounts. If there was a special need, they took up a special offering. The money was put in one bag, put into someone's hip pocket, and off they went to give the money to whoever it was who needed it. So there wasn't a big administrative system. Everyone was involved in teaching the word and living the Christian life. Now, it's a very simple structure, but it changed. It changed quite drastically. And it changed within 100 years of church history. At the top of page 86, Shelley notes, it took some time before Ignatius's threefold ministry was adopted elsewhere. He says, in some places, see, in Alexandria, we know there wasn't one single bishop until about 180 AD. See, we've got the history of a lot of these early churches going right back. And while in Antioch and some of these places around this area, in the area of Asia, and down here, here's the Antioch church, that's where Ignatius was the bishop in about 110, 115. So while we know that they had a bishop who was sort of the ruler of the city, in the sense of leader of the Christian community, had a big church like the one down here in Alexandria in Egypt, even as late as 180, there wasn't one bishop over the whole city. Every congregation was still independent within the city, with their own bishop, their own senior elder, ruling that local church. But gradually, and it was particularly through conflict, and it was the conflict with the Gnostics, as Shelley points out further down on 86, it was the conflict with these Gnostics that forced the church into a position where it had one spokesman in each town or each city. And that spokesman, because he had to take on the heretics, because while there was only one congregation of Christians, it was okay. But you see, when there were a whole group of people, and then there were a little faction, and one group of Gnostic Christians, people who thought they knew better than God's word, set themselves up, if the other congregations didn't combine in a united effort to say to these other people, hey, you are wrong, there was the danger that all the little congregations could be led astray. And so gradually, by pure just human nature, the churches decided, we've got to have someone to speak for us against that crowd over there that's shot off. We've got to have someone. We will appoint you to be our bishop. You lead us in this city against the heretics. And so, as Shelley points out here, Catholic Christians countered the argument by stressing the public teaching of the church, the rule of faith, the bishops in the churches established by the apostles. Now, they took it one step further. It would have been legitimate, according to Scripture, to say, rightio, we will appoint one Christian leader from among the elders to be bishop of our city. But they went one step further. To beat the Gnostics, to beat the heretics, they said, this bishop is standing in the apostolic tradition, and what he says goes, and if you don't agree with him, you're out. You don't go to heaven. So you see, while it was normal and natural and very human and still biblical to have one Christian leader over the Christian church in any particular place so that you could coordinate all sorts of activities when you were facing persecution, it was illegitimate to go one step further and say, what this guy says goes, and if you disagree with him, you're in hell. Because that's not true. But that's what had started to happen by the end of the second century. And so we have the argument outlined by Hegesippus, who's one of the early historians, the middle of the second century, and he associated with numerous bishops along the way and heard the same teaching from them all. Catholic teaching was public, available to everyone. In every succession and city, he said, what the law and the prophets and the Lord preached is faithfully followed. And to support his point, he drew up succession lists of bishops going back to the apostles. And he did this mainly in two places where he could. Of course, we know that Alexandria didn't have a bishop until 180, so they couldn't do it. But in Corinth and in Rome, they could go back and say there was one leader in our church right back to the time that an apostle founded this church. So they could say, well, when Paul came to Corinth, and in Acts, see, we've got it in Acts, haven't we? It's there, we know who the first leader of the church is. So they could go back and say, right, here's the first leader of the church. And when he died, he passed the leadership of the church of Corinth to this guy, and then he passed it to this guy, and he passed it to this guy, and this guy, and this is the bloke who's here now. And that's what Hegesippus did. As he went round, he started writing down from the memory of all the Christians there who was the leader of the church at all different times. So he wrote it all down, and he recorded that. And so you see, you've got something coming along here. You've got what's called apostolic succession. So that what you believe is true not just because the Bible says it any longer, but because the bishop says it. And after all, this man is a direct descendant, spiritually, of the man who Paul, the apostle, put in charge of the church. Or, in the case of Rome, who Peter, the apostle, put in charge of the church. And so they would go back and they would try to make a point over the unorthodox sects. They would say, we are true because we are based on an apostolic succession. You people are just using the Bible and you're twisting it in a way that the apostles didn't. We know what the apostles preached because we are in an apostolic line. Our bishops were appointed by the apostles way back there. Yours weren't. Now, does it matter? Does it matter? No, it doesn't, really. What is the test of truth? The test of truth is God's word, not any succession of men who may or may not have been spiritual or carnal. But things were starting to change. And so Shelley puts the question, you see at the bottom here of page 87, our question is, what authority does the rise of the episcopal office have for Christians? Now we know it rose. Historically we know how the bishops and everybody came to be powerful in the early church. But what relevance does it have to you today? Now you've got to work this out. You've got to know where you stand on this, because this is going to determine what sort of church structure you believe to be the best one. And there are three possibilities, and he sets them out here on page 87. The first is what we would, where we would stand, the Back to the Bible movement, which is to try to set up the sort of system that was functioning from, well, virtually for the first 80 years, where you have several elders, some deacons and deaconesses, and one of the elders is the senior elder and the pastor. So you do have one person who is in authority, but they're not a dictator. They work in a democratic system with other elders, and that the church is an equality between the different groups. So while there are three groups, there's elders, deacons, and ordinary believers, if you like, all are equal. No one is ruling over anyone else by way of dictatorship, but there are leaders who are recognized as leaders in accordance with the standards of Timothy and Titus, men of holiness in life and orthodoxy in doctrine, whose example you follow, and who obviously give lead in church meetings and decide policy, but they don't decide policy and tell you. You are involved because you are a brother and sister of Christ as well, so you are involved. So there's not a big separation. There's not one group making the decisions, the other group putting them into operation. It's everybody working together, but recognizing that some people there are leaders because of their life and doctrine. So there's the Back to the Bible primitive pattern. Other Christians point to, contend that the church and its leaders were exercising the liberty they had in the absence of any divine authorizing pattern. The government they developed may have served a good purpose at their time, but it's open to change. And so later generations can change, including our own. And so there are some people who would say, well, we don't need to go back to that primitive pattern, because after all, the early church changed from that pattern. So we can change too. So you have some churches deciding to have an autocratic pattern. So they have one person who makes all the decisions, he makes all the rules, and you either like it or lump it. You either agree with them and follow them, or you get or you leave. So you have a cult-type system. They say, well, it's legitimate. The Bible allows for that, and if this man is following God, well, everything will be fine. If he's not, well, the church will fall, and that's okay too. So you see, you can have godly people doing that, having a dictatorship pattern. You can also have people going to the other extreme, also godly men and women, having a total democracy and saying, well, we won't have any elders. Well, we'll have elders, but we'll rotate the eldership through the whole congregation so that everybody is functioning at that level, and we'll have a total democracy. We won't have anyone making the policy. We'll have a democratic system. Everything will be decided by majority votes. Others will say, well, we'll work a system of, we'll mix that. And they have an approach to church government that says, well, the early church changed, we can change. And then there's a third group who says, what you've got to follow is the witness of history. And the witness of history indicates that the early primitive pattern was changed, and that you had the development of bishops and archbishops, and that's what we should stay with. But as Shelley points out, well, why stop at the Catholic centuries? Because if you follow the witness of history, where do you stop in history? And that's a dangerous one too, because you can say, well, that's fine, the Catholic centuries went on, but then the Reformation came and they went right back. So shouldn't we all go right back, start again? So you see, you've got to decide on what basis you believe the church should be administered. And of course, we'll be looking at that in our pastoral theology in a few weeks' time, church administration. But it is a very live subject even today, because historically there are the three alternatives. There's the primitive pattern, there's the transitional pattern, and then there's the hard Catholic pattern. And you've got to recognize the difference. Now, I see a very important factor in this whole thing, and that was that the church was losing its moral energy at the same time as its bishops were increasing in power. That the rise of the bishops in power is directly correlational to the decline in spiritual power of the early church. And I trace personally, and of course I'm one of these back to the Bible people, so of course I must, but I trace the rise of episcopacy as a direct relationship to the decline in spirituality in the early church. Now you can study this period, and this is quite an interesting topic, and if those of you go on to master's level studies, this is one of the interesting topics you can look at for a master's thesis, for a master's degree in theology, if you do it through our college. And I would always be interested in a subject like this. Trace the rise of episcopacy in the early two centuries of the church and tie it in with the spiritual status of the church. Because I believe that when the church stopped listening to the teaching ministry of the Spirit, when it stopped applying God's word in power in its life, it developed into an organization rather than an organism. The early church was an organism. It was a living, breathing group of people out there changing the world. But when they got off the track, biblically, when they got away from the Holy Spirit's control, when they stopped having the scriptures as their sole test, when they started adding in all these goofy things like the Didache and some of these other silly little things that they wrote, and got away from the scriptures themselves, you see they start getting these bishops. And I see it not as a good thing, but as a bad thing. But you make your choices here. And have a look at it in the Erdmans, in your Erdmans handbook. There's very good articles on this, coming through this period, and here in Shelley chapter 7. It's a very good treatment of it. And so by the beginning of the 3rd century, something even more sinister is starting to happen. With the moral fibre of the church at an all-time low, and the increase in the power of the bishop moving up to an all-time high, we have something that becomes very sinister, and that is sacramentalism. Sacramentalism, that is where you start getting away from the teaching of the Bible regarding communion and baptism, where you stop seeing baptism and communion as testimony and as memorial, but you start seeing them as actually something that does something to you. So that they are sacraments rather than memorials. And we'll look at this, because sacramentalism is on the increase in exactly the same way as the power of the bishops, and they go together as well. So as the church declines in its spiritual power, we find that the bishops rise in their physical power, and the sacraments start to rise in their supposed spiritual efficacy. Now, on page 89, what about unforgivable sins? During the first 2 centuries, most Christians believed that baptism cancelled all sins committed up to that moment in the believer's life. Serious post-baptismal lapses called for special treatment. 3 sins in particular, and that was sexual immorality, murder, and apostasy, were considered forgivable by God, but never by the church. The penalty for any of these was exclusion from the fellowship of the church and the deprivation of the Lord's Supper. Since the communion, most believed, was a special channel of divine grace, withholding it, by it placed a person's salvation in peril. Ignatius had called it the medicine of immortality, the antidote of death. You can write one word after that: rubbish. Rubbish. It's not true. But here you have Ignatius, one of the bishops, interestingly, one of the guys who's pushing the power of the bishops, one of the bishops talking about communion as something that does something to you. Now, what does our Lord say? He doesn't say that. What does Paul say to the Corinthians? He doesn't say that. But these idiots start believing it by the 2nd century. So communion is no longer the memorial feast, remembering what the Lord did for them. It's now become something that actually does something for you. It is eating eternal life. That if you take the bread and the wine, you are receiving the body of Christ. You are receiving immortality. It is the food of immortality. And if you get enough of it, you've got eternal life. If you don't take the bread and the wine, you'll, as it were, run out of eternal life. Now, we've just seen John's Gospel. What does the Lord say? The Spirit is with you forever. You see what's starting to happen? The church is getting away from the teachings of the Lord. It's getting away from the teachings of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And it's starting to see the things that it's doing in its services as somehow being efficacious, somehow being good for you. Now, who is giving communion out? The bishop. You see how it's related? Because it's the bishop, the senior elder, who's giving out the communion. That was his job. He was issuing it out. And so you see, he's the guy with power, because he can give it out or withhold it. And if you've been a bad boy or a bad girl, it's withheld from you. And you see, if he's starting to teach that taking communion is receiving grace, and that if you don't take communion every week, you are, as it were, going to run out of spiritual energy, like your car will run out of energy if you don't put petrol in it. See, they started looking at the communion service as the weekly call at your gas station to fill your car up. That you came to church to get your bread and wine, which spiritually kept you going for the rest of the week. You say, oh, this is a bit, you're being a bit crude. Well, it's a crude view. But it's the sort of view which is holding the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church and many other churches in bondage till this day. It is wrong. But, as Shelley points out here, this is exactly what these people started to believe by this time. And the bishops pushed it, because of course they're the guys who had the power. They're the guys who are giving out the bread and the wine. They're the guys who therefore start thinking they're important. And of course they raise the sacraments. Now we don't call communion a sacrament. We shouldn't. No person who stands in the back to the Bible principle should ever call the communion service the sacrament. Avoid that word. Because it doesn't mean what the Bible teaches about communion. A sacrament is something that has impact on you. Something that does something for you. Communion should not do anything for you. Christ has already done everything for you. Communion is you remembering what he has done already. Not getting a little oomph from it. So, very important. Sacramentalism starts to grow at this time. And of course, what happens then is that if you get a problem in the church and you want to throw somebody out, if you're the bishop and you have power to do it without reference to anyone else, then you can deny them communion. And if communion is the channel of grace, which of course it isn't. What's the channel of grace? Salvation is the channel of grace. What's the channel of power? Filling of the Holy Spirit. But you see, they had taken away, you see how they've done it? They've moved the Holy Spirit out of the picture. The Holy Spirit's been just shifted sideways and communion's been put there. So instead of saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and deal with sin in your life and be sanctified by the inner presence of the Spirit working on the Word in your life, they are now saying, join the church and take the sacrament. And that if you take the sacrament, you're okay. That'll give you your spiritual buzz for the week. Come back next week and get another buzz. And you're super spiritual, of course, if you come to every morning service. And they'd have a morning mass at which they handed out the sacrament every morning. So Christians on their way to work could get some spiritual food before they went into their work. And you see, that's eventually what started to happen. Christians started to treat the church like they treated the pagan temple. You went there for your spiritual fix. Let's use a drug analogy, because really it's disgusting, but that's the way I want you to see it. This is a disgusting theological position. It is anti the Holy Spirit. It is anti Christ to teach that people come to church to get a fix. They come here to get the bread and the wine, to give them their spiritual food to carry them through the week. But that's what the church started to do. And what happens, of course, is when you start to push sacraments, what's going to go out the window? Well, your Bible teaching program is going to go out the window. So instead of stressing the teaching of the Word of God, the filling of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, they start stressing the sacraments and the power of the bishop. And you do what he says rather than what the Bible says. Now, he's still teaching the Bible a bit. And you have lectionaries come into the church at this time. What's a lectionary? Well, a lectionary is a little series of readings that you give out through the year. And if you ever get hold of a mass book from a Roman Catholic, you'll find that every year they put out a mass book. And in that, you've got the readings right through the whole year, right? And they are the passages of the Scripture that are read during the Mass, and are specially chosen by someone in Rome to be read out on that day. Every day of the year there's a set of readings. But you see, what's it doing? It's stopping that bishop of that church teaching the Bible verse by verse. Because he's got a certain group of things he's got to read. He reads those to his people. He gives them the sacrament, which is their spiritual food. And of course, he's starving them to death, because the spiritual food they really need is the washing of the water of the Word. The food they need is God's Word. But what they're getting is bread and wine and a little homily, a little five-minute talk on a passage from Scripture taken out of context. So you see, the stress in the early church moved from systematic verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God to something that was false, to a few readings from God's Word taken out of context, and the giving of a sacrament. Now, if you have a back to the Bible, if you're a fundamentalist, and I hope that's why you're here, if you're a fundamentalist, you have got to learn from history and make sure that any church, those of you who men here are going to be pastors, any church you're going to be a pastor of does not get anywhere near the sacramental idea. You've got to make sure that you stress real spiritual food, that it's the Bible teaching ministry of the church which is paramount. And as I've already mentioned, and we'll look at it a bit later when we're looking at designing church services, the key for your communion service, I believe the communion service should be a special service, and the best place to have it is before church, rather than at the end. At the end, everyone's tired, worn out, they're not fresh. That you should come to communion fresh, and I prefer an early communion service before church is even, don't even have it as part of the church service. That's just my preference. You think about this. How do you make communion so that it's not a sacrament, so that it is a celebration, so that it's worship, so that it's remembering what Christ has done, but so that people don't come along as a ritual? And this is one of the dangers of having a weekly communion service. People can start thinking of it as a ritual. Come along for communion, take the bread and wine, we won't stay for church, or we won't hear the message. We've had our spiritual food. And there are a lot of people who think that if they get enough communions down their gullet, they're going to get into heaven. Now, I'm putting it deliberately crudely. I don't apologize for it, because I want you to see how crude it is. Because it'll see people in hell. There are people who are going to hell and they are swallowing communions like you wouldn't believe. And they might be calling them masses in the Catholic Church. They might be calling them Eucharists in the Anglican Church. Holy Eucharists, they can call them whatever they like. There'll be all sorts of goofy people at midnight tonight in Anglican and Catholic churches all over this city and this land. Easter Sunday morning at midnight, they'll all be there having an emotional time, singing spiritual songs, and they'll have a Holy Eucharist at midnight tonight. And most of the people who'll be taking it will be going to hell. And if they're killed on their car on the way home, that's where they'll be before breakfast. I'll be in hell. Why? Because they think that there's something in those elements which is going to save them. And because the minister in his robes up front, who's in this tradition that we see developing here in the second century, he is there in robes, special dress for the minister. And that starts to develop too. You see, with the power of the bishop, you find that the bishops start to wear special dress. They start to dress like the priests of the pagan religions that surround them. And so when the minister gets in his special dress and stands up to give out eternal life or withhold it in the communion, you have people misled. And this I see as one of Satan's biggest pushes in church history, to mislead Christians and lead them away from the truth. One of the things that then becomes very important by the 3rd century, you get massive persecution, and the blood of the martyrs makes all reasoning very difficult. Because when people are being killed for their faith, it's very hard then to sit down and rationally try to talk to the survivors and get them back to common sense, because they're so hyped up on the blood of the martyrs, very hard to get common sense. And calm searching of the scriptures is difficult when people are clamoring for the honour of dying for the Lord in the arena. And what happens by the 3rd century is that so many Christians have died under persecution that common sense was lost. And the ministers did not go back to the Scriptures. They didn't say, "What saith the Scriptures?" They didn't go back and say, "Let's look at what the Lord taught about the Supper. Let's look at what Paul, through the Spirit, told the Corinthian church about the communion service." They then started to really get hyped up, and they would have special Eucharists on the days where they celebrated the deaths of certain Christian martyrs. They looked up, they looked on the martyrs, the people who died for their faith, as being born on the day they died. So they had special birthday celebrations on the anniversary of the death of Christians. That was their birthday. You had two birthdays. Once when you were born, and the second time when you were born again, but not what we mean, by being killed, by being martyred. Now you see how the false view comes in. So you see, a lot of people thought that you could be only really sure of your salvation if you died for Christ. So there were many people who thought not only was the communion service a channel of grace, martyrdom was a channel of grace. So that you could be sure of your salvation by dying for Christ. And so many Christians in the last great persecutions of the Roman Empire virtually threw themselves at the animals. In fact, there are many stories of animals unwilling to eat Christians, and Christians cutting their own throats in front of the animals to turn them on, to get the animal to eat them. What's wrong? What's happened? People have got away from the Scriptures. That's what's wrong. People were not hearing God's word taught by the minister of the congregation, because he was so tied up with his lectionary. He was going through 3 little readings a week with the people, or whatever, a reading a day, and he wasn't systematically expounding from God's word. If he was trying to do a systematic exposition, it was being warped by all the other things, that crazy ideas he had. And so people who were unbelievers were falsely throwing themselves to death, thinking they could become believers that way, and that's the biggest satanic lie of all. Satan had a field day during the last persecutions of Christians, because many of the people who died were not Christians. They thought they were. Satan is in the business of suicide. Satan loves to kill people before they're saved, for obvious reasons, because then they're with him in the lake of fire forever, rather than with Christ. And you've got all sorts of crazy things happening around this time. And so when you read your church history texts, be very careful around this point, because they will say things that here are Christians doing this and that. Ask yourself a question: are these people Christians? They thought they were, but are they? Look what they're doing. Look what they believed while they were doing that. Is that a Christian position? And many times when you're looking at church history, you've got to say, these people thought they were believers, but there is no evidence that these people were Spirit-indwelt people. There is no evidence that these people knew the Lord as their Savior. And this is one of the great tragedies of church history, and you've got to be aware of it. And the tragedy deepened, as Shelley points out on page 91, because what they started to believe, that the saints themselves, those who died, had some power in themselves. You see, once you've given power to a bishop, and once you've got emotional rather than doctrinal, it's very easy to go one step further and give power to a Christian who's died in a dramatic way. And so they said in Carthage, in North Africa, Cyprian confronted those who held that the confessors, by their unusual courage, had achieved a special power from God. The Holy Spirit had ordained them extraordinarily so that they had the power to absolve men of their sins. They could cover with their merits the demerits of the lapsed. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, the whole thing's wrong, because no person can forgive any other person. But by this stage, the church had vested forgiveness of sins with the bishop. You didn't 1 John 1:9 your sin. You came along to the bishop and confessed your sin, and he would say, "Rightio, well, that sin is that's a Mark 3 venial there. Okay, well, that's a Mark 3 venial. Well, you've got to do so many hours sweeping the church foyer, and you've got to wash the toilets for 35 weeks. And you can't enter the church for the service. You've got to stand in the foyer." See, by then they had church buildings by this stage, and so if you stand in the foyer for 35 weeks, and at the end of 35 weeks, you can come in and you can take communion if you have lived a blameless life up until that point in time. Now, what are they doing? They've got Christians away from the Scriptures. The Scriptures say, confess your sin regularly, day by day. What they were saying is, confess to the bishop when you have sinned in some obvious way, and of course being found out, that was the other matter. Confess to the bishop, he'll set a punishment for you in time, and you are excluded from communion, the channel of grace. And of course, what would happen if this person got sick and was dying halfway through this? Well, they were desperate, because they were there dying in bed and they thought they'd lost their salvation. And so they had to then bring in another sacrament called, those of you who have been Catholics or had involvement, absolution. So that if you thought you were dying, you had to make sure that you didn't commit any sin before you finally snuffed it. So you would wait until the last minute and then quickly get the bishop in to give you your last communion so that you got a bit of spiritual food in which enabled you just to crawl into heaven. Just gave you strength enough to get through the gate so Peter could help you through. It's funny, isn't it? Well, it's not funny because people are going to hell because of it today. Every Roman Catholic who knows Roman Catholic doctrine is in fear of this. They're scared stiff that they might die in such a way that they can't call someone in to give them the last rites. That's absolution. And what does the priest do? He gives them communion. He gives them the bread to give them the spiritual food to cross eternity. Now, what is that? It is pagan nonsense. But the church got involved in pagan nonsense, and the worst church in the ancient world was the church in North Africa. So you've got to be careful here, because Cyprian and some of these others, Tertullian and Augustine, are all involved up to their necks in this nonsense. And it's very significant that the Lord wiped out the entire church in North Africa. When the other church, even Rome, didn't get as bad as these idiots over here. Now, Rome did get bad later. But in the early centuries, Rome wasn't anywhere near. We'll look at when Rome starts to go bad. But Rome is still okay by this time, around 200, around this period. But over here in North Africa, and it's interesting that that entire church in North Africa, you won't find any Christians in North Africa today. Oh, there's a few scattered about, but you won't find any that can trace themselves right back to this period. Because when the pagans swept in, they just wiped the church out. It was so out of line, God removed it. The lampstand was snuffed out of the church of Carthage. And the sort of idiocy you see with Cyprian, the Novatian, and the Donatist controversies, which we're going to look at, where you get penance, when you get indulgences, when you get all these other things coming in so that people could buy their way back into God's favour rather than dealing with their sin, all these things come when the early church gets away from this book. When the ministers get a high position above the congregation and stop verse by verse teaching of this book. It is only absolute fidelity to the Bible which guarantees that you are in the truth. It is only magnifying the importance of the indwelling ministry of the Spirit which saves the church from these things. And that's why it's very significant that the Lord has brought together today all these different things. So that in John's Gospel we've had a look at the importance of the ministry of the Spirit. Because here in church history, we see what happens to the church when the ministry of the Spirit was quenched, grieved, and excluded. And in the place of the Holy Spirit, we have sacraments, we have sacerdotalism, and we have the whole growth of the episcopacy. Any questions on this important area? Read chapter 7 and read your Erdmann's handbook up to about page 121. And you'll find that will fill in a lot of detail here. This is a very important time of church history. And most of the things that go wrong because people get away from the scripture. And you'll find that most of your church historians, who are liberals, will magnify this period and will talk about Christians doing this, Christians doing that. You, as a Bible believer, come into this, you ask the question, are these people Christians? That's the first one. Is this the Christian church, or are there Christians in this church, but it's certainly not Christian at this time? Because there are many times in church history where you'll find the real Christians had to get out of the organized church. And in certain periods in the 2nd century in North Africa, that was the case. Question? Fruit? No? Okay, evangelism next. 5 minutes.